Without a doubt, justification by faith alone is probably one of the most important doctrines of the church. And I'll just be perfectly honest with you, it's one of my favorite things to talk about. I always get excited about getting to talk about justification by faith alone. Luther said that it is the article by which the church stands or falls. It's an important doctrine for us to understand. Now, granted, all of the details of justification by faith alone you might not include in a gospel presentation, but at the same time, I believe that a new Christian who has been saved needs to be put on the path of understanding justification by faith alone as soon as possible. I believe that they need to get a grasp of the fact that they did not do anything to get that salvation, and that God alone saved them, and they can begin to worship God and not get set aside on some man-centered path, which happens so often, to where they begin to believe that they've done something and they deserve recognition. We need to get new Christians on this path. You might use it in a gospel presentation. I have used it in a gospel presentation before, but most people are not going to grasp it. Luther went on to say as well that most people don't understand it and don't know how to teach it well. It is rumored that he preached on justification by faith alone 20-some times to the church where he pastored. And one of the anecdotes from that is they ask him, "Luther, why are you preaching on justification by faith alone for the 20th time?" And his response supposedly was, "Well, they didn't get it the 19th time that I taught it." It is a difficult in one way to understand. In another way, I think it's quite simple to understand. When we remove ourselves and embrace the sovereignty of God in salvation, justification by faith alone begins to make perfect sense. As a matter of fact, it's the only thing that would fill the void of the understanding of salvation. It has to be a work of God. Now, that's what we protest, okay, against the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation that began sort of officially with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door by some unknown Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, which he did not intend for the masses. As I told you earlier, it was written in Latin. Someone took it, printed it in German, began to distribute it, and it took off like a wildfire, and it caused him lots of personal trouble and persecution. But what came from that, which really was bubbling under the surface, as we know from the 15th century with John Huss and even Wycliffe, I believe Wycliffe was the one called the Day Star of the Reformation, it began with them. Luther, though, is the one, the person that God decided to use to bring it about. And specifically what he was protesting was the sale of indulgences by the Catholic Church. Now, basically what that was the teaching that you could buy forgiveness and indulgence. In other words, you indulged in sin and then you bought your way out of it. You purchased forgiveness for that sin. Well, what Luther began to see, not only did it get so off base that Johann Tetzel began to actually teach and went around as he was trying to gather money for St. Peter's Cathedral, he began to also tell the masses, not only will it buy forgiveness for your sins, it will buy forgiveness for your kinfolk in purgatory. And there was even a little jingle that went along with it. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he was making a lot of money with this. Johann Tetzel was a great salesman. And lots of money was coming into those coffers because people were believing, this seems easy enough. You mean I just throw some money in the plate? And not only are my sins forgiven, but I'm actually bringing about the forgiveness of sins from folks who are dead? Luther saw this firsthand, heard Johann Tetzel say this at a public square. And he thought, of course, to himself, as he was vexed in his spirit, something's wrong with this. And so he sat down and wrote out 95 theses, points of contention. A paper has a thesis and you write it. These were basically 95 potential papers to be written and essays to be written against the sale of indulgences and other abuses by the papal authority of the Catholic Church. Now, there is debate about when Martin Luther actually came to the understanding, as it was renewed and revealed in his life, of the understanding of justification by faith alone. People dated at different times. Some think that it was bubbling under the surface there in about 1512 to 1515 when he was struggling. Of course, he struggled for a long time. And those of you that know the history know that he tried to physically remove sin from his own life through a life of asceticism that included sleeping on cold rock floors in the wintertime until he was so sick he could not even get up. He would go to Staupitz, is the last name of the man that he confessed to, and he went and confessed so much that Staupitz finally said, "Luther, why don't you go commit a real sin and then come and confess? Stop coming to me with these little piddly things." Because Luther would come and confess, and then he would go off, and he wouldn't be gone, but just a few minutes, and he would say to himself, "Was my confession sincere enough? Did I miss a sin?" And he would run back and knock on the door, and Staupitz was like, "Get a grip. Get a grip, Luther." Luther struggled. He wanted righteousness, but he was going in the wrong direction for it. We still have people today, some of them thinking that they know they're in need of righteousness, and it can be a fleshly thing that they understand, a mental thing. It's not necessarily in their heart. We see that with the leadership of the Jews, we'll talk about in a few minutes, where there was a head knowledge of the need for righteousness. But see, the head knowledge does not typically lead you in the right path. The heart has to be changed. Well, somewhere in that struggle, God began to do a work in Martin Luther's life. And somewhere in that struggle, he began to understand, I cannot justify myself. I have tried. Here's a man who tried for years to justify himself. And he realized, they say specifically from Romans 1:17, that he grasped in his heart as well as in his mind, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. Thus brought about the official beginning of the protest against the Catholic Church and their teaching of justification, which in a nutshell says that you're justified over time as you do works of righteousness, as you give money to the church, as you participate in the Mass, after baptism, which is something necessary for salvation. They included other things as well, including the blessing of the Pope and the priest and all of these things. And because you are never fully justified on this earth, then there is a time for purgatory to be further cleansed from your sin. That's what we protest. That is non-biblical teaching. If there had not been a Martin Luther, if God had not raised him up to address these things, and not just him, but so many men that have followed, if God had not raised up those men, we would still be under that Catholic teaching. We would still be, possibly, in our sins, believing, though, that we are being justified slowly over time. What might be called the infusing of justification through your own works. Well, Luther got a grip on it and realized that justification is by imputation. And that is giving in your account something that was not there, that you could not have earned on your own. It is placed there by a sovereign God. Now, I want us to use as our starting point this morning a passage that you might not choose to talk about justification by faith, and that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the reason that I want to use this particular verse this morning, even though it doesn't actually say the word justified, What we have here in this verse, though, are the elements of salvation. We have justification, we have sanctification, and I would even go so far as to say in there we have glorification as well. Now, we know that Romans 8 speaks to these things in chapter 8, verse 30, and I think Paul is implying it here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, justification, will complete it, sanctification, until the day of Jesus Christ, glorification. Now, Lord willing, we will look this morning at the first part of that, he who has begun a good work in you, and next week we will look at sanctification and glorification together. Now, again, the word justify is not used here, but we do find it in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, if you want to turn there. Just keep in your mind this idea of he who began a good work in you. It's a work begun by God, and it must be begun by God. Look in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely according to your works. It's not what it says, is it? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, which of course that word means the appeasement of God's wrath. God was angry with sin. His anger needed to be appeased. Jesus Christ appeased that wrath. How? By dying, by shedding his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Again, it's not ours, it's his. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so there we have the word justification, and we also have there that it's by faith, and that it is something that the righteousness of God has to be applied to the sinner in order for there to be any justification. So, he who has begun a good work in you. The word justify is the Greek word dikaiō, means to justify. It specifically means, now here was also a change that came about, it means to declare righteous. Now prior to that, with Augustine for instance, the understanding was to make righteous, which set the stage for attempts to be made righteous through doing things. Now I don't think Augustus had Augustine had worked all of this out and was man-centered himself. However, because he probably did not go far enough with the understanding, then some of that seeped into the church and it went in that direction. It's not to say that all of the things that Augustine taught should be rejected at all. By the way, as a matter of fact, he's considered one of the great fathers of the church. But he was a man. Luther had some issues about some teachings too as well that you would probably not accept. So you take, though, from what God has used in these men of the good, and then you be Bereans about the rest. But the idea here is that Augustine thought it meant to make righteous, and then the understanding of the word came about that it actually means to declare righteous. And what it amounts to is it's a judge. God is the judge. The picture you might get is a judge making a declaration of not guilty to someone that might be guilty. Well, someone has to pay the price of that guilt. And so Jesus Christ pays the price of that guilt. And so even though there is still some remaining sin in the life of the sinner, the blood of Christ covers that sin, both past, present, and future, because it's the righteousness of Christ that God is looking at and not your own, because the Bible tells us there is none. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us that our righteousness looked like dirty rags, filthy rags. So even the good things that we do are dirty. They're unclean. If we're unsaved, the Bible tells us in Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We discussed that on Wednesday nights. How can that be? Well, because it's done out of faith. And anything not done in faith is sin, the Bible says. And so you can do a good thing, not do it in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and a God who created and a God who holds things, all things together, and it's actually sinful. It's dirty. It's ugly. It's not the right wedding garment. And it will show up at the wedding feast that you don't have on the right garment if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, this idea of being declared righteous, there's really two parts to it. There's the negative side where you are pronounced not guilty. I mean, you have that guilt, but so the negative side is that you are guilty, but you are pronounced not guilty. But on the positive side, then you are declared to be righteous in Christ because the righteousness has been imputed. And that is something that is done outside of you. Now, you have internal change, but it is a something done outside in the sense that God doesn't look inside of you and say, "Are you worthy?" He doesn't do that because he already knows the heart of men. And the heart of men, based on Scripture throughout, beginning with Genesis 6, and also we find it again in Jeremiah, the heart of men is prone to evil all day of their lives, every day. The heart of man does not pursue God. The heart of man pursues himself, his selfishness, and his own desires. But as God looks through us through the lens of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees righteousness. Now see, he has to make that happen in your life. Not all men are saved. We know that. For some people, this brings up a problem with this idea of justification by faith alone, according to God alone and his way. This brings up a problem for some people. As a matter of fact, I heard on the radio the other day, I guess she was just the disc jockey on the radio, and you know how occasionally they'll try to be theologians in a little blurb. And I'm driving down the road, and she wanted to remind me that every single person that I was passing and coming in contact with had Jesus Christ had died for every one of those people. They just didn't know it yet. Well, I brought this home, of course, to discuss this around the table. I discussed it with the girl on the radio for about 10 minutes, and she didn't hear me. But I brought it home to discuss it with people that could listen. And I wanted to be there. I have so many questions to ask someone that says something like that. Not the least of which is, if Jesus Christ died for all of these people that I see, why are they not saved? Is it because they just don't know he died for them? Now, if you dwell on that for a little while, you've got to begin to realize God's expecting us to figure out that he died for us. Without actually revealing it to us. The Bible clearly says that natural man cannot see the things of the Spirit. He can't read the Word and get any understanding from it in his heart. Now, he can read. I've been around people that are lost, and they can throw Scripture at you. They know it here, and they've quoted it, and they've put it together. But it's not making sense to them salvifically. It's a historical book for them, and they use some things to lob at you to try to win an argument. But they do not understand the Scripture. They can't. How then, when the Bible tells us that men are dead in their trespasses and sin, that somehow they wake up long enough to reject him? When we have no evidence of that in Scripture. You see, what men have done is they've taken the experience that they think they've witnessed in someone's life and they've made it a doctrine. Anytime experience becomes the doctrine instead of the Word of God, you have just taken the wrong path, and you are on your way to heresy. We begin with Scripture that tells us no one is righteous. None seek after God. All of the good things we do are filthy rags. And unless God enlighten us to these things, we will remain in darkness. So for someone to say that Jesus Christ gave his life and actually covered and cleansed the sins of every man, everywhere, at all time, not only does it do damage to the true doctrine of Scripture, not only does it ask some questions, or it begs some questions about why people then are going to hell, but what is typically not thought of in a statement like that is, what about the people that lived before Christ came? What about them? How were they saved? I think that some people arbitrarily believe, without maybe delineating it through their mouths, arbitrarily believe that somehow they were saved a different way. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ must, by virtue of God's character and His promise, it must cover the sins of those people who came before Christ ever died. It must. The alternative to that is that under the new covenant, you got a different set of priorities for salvation than you did under the old. That's the only alternative. In other words, when Peter says there is no other name by which man must be saved but Jesus Christ, then he only means it now. But it didn't mean it under the old covenant. That's your alternative. It's the only one you have. Either that, or you must say that God covered the sins of His people that He elected from the foundation of the world, beginning with Adam, and moving through that whole godly line of all of those that worshipped Him under the old covenant in the way He prescribed, that He says didn't save, but under the faith that was part of that, that He had to give them, up until Jesus Christ died, and on beyond that to where we are today and even further into the future as He tarries in His second coming. Those are the two options you have. Either the blood of Jesus Christ actually saved the people that believed by faith, or there was a different set of standards for salvation and now we're under a new one. Those are your alternatives. Well, y'all know where I stand. I don't believe there are two ways of salvation. I don't believe there ever was two ways of salvation. I believe that the Bible teaches us there's always been only one way. It's always been justification by faith alone. It was just in a shadow in the old covenant. And yet the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, Abraham is our example of that faith and the imputation of righteousness into his life, as God revealed to Abraham by faith that a Redeemer was coming and that God would provide a lamb. And so the experiences of Abraham's life brought about an understanding for him, though it's limited and certainly didn't fully evolve in his mind and in his heart the way we understand it now. It was still there. You know, there's something we don't think much about, too. They say there was about a 400-year span. That's the number they throw out. From the last prophet that spoke until John the Baptist came. Now, what I find interesting is that the earth was covered in darkness, spiritually speaking, even in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, the only Yahweh-believing set religious belief system led by the Jewish leaders, was in darkness. There was just a remnant. A small number of people. Now think about that for a minute. The entire globe was in spiritual darkness. God had stopped His word, even in Jerusalem. And they were in darkness. He sent His Son to justify the remnant that was there, the remnant that had died already in Christ, and the remnant that was to come. sent His Son to justify those people at that time when the globe, including Jerusalem, the only place where God's name was still recognized, and even there, it was not recognized as it should be, and God and Jesus tells them, your father's the devil. A spark of light came into the world right there at that point. Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed. He says the mustard seed is planted, and it grows into a bush. And then he gave, and it covers. And the birds, it's a big thing. It's not a little tiny thing. It's big enough for the birds to land in. He also gave the idea of the leaven in the bread. He says the yeast is put in there, and it's in a tiny spot, and then it spreads throughout the whole loaf. He says, such is the kingdom of God. Now, we look around and we say, everybody's not saved. There's lots of people who are lost. Out of the 6 billion plus people on the planet, there are a whole lot of people who are lost. We know of at least a billion over in the 1040 window that are lost. But think about it this way. It was in complete darkness. Now the gospel has covered the globe. Yes, there are people who are lost, but the gospel has permeated basically everywhere. There are a few spots left on the globe where there are holdouts of people who have not yet heard the gospel, and God's getting it to them through missionaries right now. But if you go back and you realize that the whole globe was in darkness before Christ came, even His own people, and then it spread, then all of that begins to make sense. God came to justify His people, and He said He would. And Jesus Christ said, I have sheep that I will call, and they will come. And that's what He's doing and has been doing. And now the gospel has been heard in most places. I know there are some who would argue with that, and they act like there's a whole bunch of people. But listen, I was told that on the mission trip I was going on, we were going into an area nobody heard about Jesus Christ. I was told that. Only to find out that they just had about 5 evangelistic meetings prior to us showing up. And everybody there thought they were saved. So what happened to the people not hearing about Jesus Christ? They had heard. Over and over and over again. Listen, the gospel has gone out. The gospel is still going out. And now you've got brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, all over the globe. As God justifies His people, as He calls them, not by their own doing. What happens when man's left to his own doing? Darkness prevails. God shut off His word. He stopped giving His word to His people. Tiny, tiny little remnant remains. There's a few disciples there. There's a couple of people looking for Christ. You've got Simeon there in the temple waiting for the Messiah to show up. And of course, he holds that baby and recognizes him as the Messiah. You've got a couple of people. That's all. It's not a bunch. And they're all right there in the promised land, spread out, you know, Jerusalem, Bethany, other places, just a few people. God comes and He sheds light. Man does not come to God during that time of darkness. God must open their eyes for them to see. He must justify them. He requires them to be completely holy, all of us to be completely holy, and yet knows that that cannot happen. We cannot be completely holy. When Jesus came, He told the Jewish leaders, as a matter of fact, I want you to see this passage too. It really backs this up. Let's John chapter 6. Now these are people who were supposedly trying to get to God. These are people who were trying to lead others to come to God, and they had it wrong. Their hearts and their minds were not clear. They were not right with God. And so Jesus says in verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Again, they get upset with Him. It says in verse 41, the Jews complained about Him because He said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this just Jesus? This is the son of Joseph. Basically they're saying, isn't He a nobody? Who is this guy? His father and his mother, we know them. How then can He say, I've come down from heaven? And this is what Jesus said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Isn't that an interesting response to them saying, who are you, Jesus? You know what He says to them? You can't know who I am unless God draws you in. He didn't defend himself and begin saying, "Well, I'm God. Don't you know?" You know, and start getting all upset. He simply said, "Hey, well, one way you're going to know who I am. There's only one way you're going to believe that I'm the bread that came from heaven. If God himself draw you." And this is not a drawing in just to wake them up a little bit to give them an opportunity to respond. This word means God draws them in completely. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean to draw halfway. It doesn't mean to draw without result. It means to draw with result. You might think of throwing your, we don't do this much anymore, maybe somebody does, but throwing your bucket down in the bottom of the well, which is really what it could refer to, and you draw water up. Now, when you get to the water to the top, do you ask that water to jump over into your cup? You say, "Okay, water, I took you as far as I can. Now you need to get in my cup. Or you need to get in my pot so I can cook with you." You draw it so far. No. You draw that water up. You pour that water into your cup. You pour that water into your tub. You pour that water into whatever use. And then you use the water and it becomes yours. That's the idea here. God does not draw you up to a point and say, "As far as I can take you, brother. What you gonna do?" And yet that's taught. Right now it's being taught from pulpits. Right now it's being taught. It's being practiced. People are being deceived because it's not biblical. Look, turn over to John chapter 10. All the Bible is worthy. We all have passages we love. This is one of mine. I love this passage of Scripture. And I love it because it's so clear. Look at verse 25, John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "I told you..." Well, let's get a context. The Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you can probably discern that these are the same people he was just talking to in John chapter 6. This is not the same day. This is further along. But they keep coming to him. These same Jewish leaders keep coming and questioning him. They don't want to believe in him, is what it amounts to. And Jesus answered these people. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe." The implication there is that you are unable to believe. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." These are statements of fact. This is not statements of potentiality. This is not Jesus saying, "Potentially you are my sheep if you do this." That's basically what's being taught in theological circles all over the place, in books, in pulpits, in evangelistic meetings. You are potentially God's sheep. However, he's only going to draw you so far, and then here's what you got to do. Well, the Bible clearly says that if you've not been made alive already and your heart changed, you won't do what you're supposed to do. Now, granted, in your experience, if you interpreted your experience, what you would probably say is, so many people say, "I accepted Christ as my Savior. I did this." Well, in your experience, that may be what the appearance is. But experience cannot rewrite the Scripture. Yes, I came to Christ. I would readily agree with you. I came to Christ. I did. I wanted to come to Christ. I did. I follow Christ today because I want to. You know what the Bible says? All of that want to came from God. There was a time I didn't want to, and guess what? I didn't. My want to changed. That's justification. When your want to changes for God, that's justification. You didn't do that on your own. All your righteous works do not justify you or even make you really want to do God. Oftentimes when I had to do things that were churchy or whatever when I was unsaved, were a burden to me. I'm talking about one of those real burdens. You know, one of those ones that's like, "Man, I don't want to go to church. Do we have to stand up for another hymn? How many of these things are we going to sing, for goodness sake? Isn't it time you stopped preaching?" I didn't want anything to do with it. To see, I was thrust among a people that I was not identifying with. Because my heart wasn't right. Justification came. Oh, man, everything changed. And I was not seeking it when it happened. Neither was Paul the apostle, and neither were you, according to Scripture. You weren't seeking it. Justification is something that happens as a declaration of God when He calls His sheep. He knows who they are already. Jesus Christ has already died for them. And they will come, He said. This is Jesus. I had a professor one time challenge me because I said something in class, and he tried to use, I don't care what Calvin said, what Jesus say. Of course, he was wrong, and I left him alone. But he was wrong. I just decided not to pursue it. Because that's, you can't just arbitrarily jump to that, because Jesus said a whole bunch of things. We've got to take them all together as one. But here, Jesus is saying something that he does not contradict anywhere else. And it's a clear teaching. You know, I told you about hermeneutics. You take the clear teachings of Scripture, and then those ones that are difficult have to come in line with the ones that we can understand. Here's one you can understand. This is not hard Scripture. There's not any hard words in here. The Greek words are not difficult. He was speaking to people simply, and he was saying to them, "My sheep hear my voice, and they come when I call them." The calling results, according to Romans chapter 8, what? In justification. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those he called, he justified. It's not that some that he called, he justifies because they've realized he was calling them. That's not what it says. He foreknew them. We talked about that a month or so ago, whenever it was we were in Romans chapter 8. The foreknowing is not simply him knowing they existed. Of course he knows they exist. It means he foreloved them covenantly. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 7, to those who cast out demons in his name, prophesied in his name, but they never knew him, he can say to them, "I never knew you." Well, he knew they existed, but he does not know them covenantally. Who does he know covenantally? His sheep. That's who he knows. And Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he justified every sheep that lived, was living, and will live. That justification is theirs. Now, they may not know it. I will agree with the girl about that. They may not know it yet, but I promise you this, before they die, they will know it, because he will call their name and he will justify them in experience. They've been justified already, but experience will happen to them, and they will be justified in their hearts, and then we will see it. And then they will be sanctified, which we will save for next week to look at. A couple of implications about this idea of justification by faith alone for people who are unconverted. And it's incredibly possible we have some here among us who are not converted. You need to know this, though, that God must justify you as a sinner. You cannot justify yourself. You do not need to try. It doesn't mean you don't try to do good things, and that's what parents teach their children, to do good and right things. Even to a lost child, it should be expected in the home. You need to know, though, that you can't justify yourself. Everyone is a sinner in need of the righteousness of Christ. Everyone. All who come to faith, to God in faith, receive the meritorious work of Christ. Again, wording there may indicate the experience. We can get bogged down if we're not careful in the order, but I believe the order is, of course, God's declaration from the foundation of the world, then His enlightening you in your heart, giving you that ability to receive, and then you in experience receive Him. The order of salvation is that regeneration comes before the actual act of faith, which is something that you do outwardly. So, in a sense, we can say then, if you come to God in faith, you receive it. But really, theologically, soteriologically speaking, you've already received it. And that's why you come to Him in faith. Faith is a gift. And when you receive that faith, you respond. The righteousness of God alone covers sin. and he presents you without spot or blemish before a righteous and holy God. Otherwise, you're still in your sin. And then finally, there is no salvation apart from Christ, none whatsoever. It never has been, under the old covenant and under the new. It's all in Christ, always has been, always will be. It has to be for the word of God to be true. So that's for the unconverted. For the believer, I give these. Understanding the doctrine of salvation is crucial to a clear presentation of the gospel. It doesn't mean that you preach all of the things that I just shared with you. It doesn't mean that you dig down there deep and heap a whole bunch of stuff on somebody they can't possibly understand. What it means is that your understanding of justification will shape how you present the gospel. And you won't start talking about some of the things that are ambiguous, like God loves you and has a plan for your life. He might. That may be true, but that's ambiguous. It's not a clear presentation of the gospel. As a matter of fact, that's not even what the Bible says. You will understand, if you understand justification, that in your gospel presentation, the word repent has got to be in there somewhere. The idea of a place separate from God, however we understand that, called hell in the Scripture and described in really bad terms, there is a place of separation from God. That has to be in your gospel presentation. Your understanding of justification out of that will help you present that clearly. I used that the other day, talking with Atticus. We were out walking and talking about some things, and I said, why don't we talk about something that matters? Let's talk about your heart. And so I tried to not frighten him, but just remind him that even though God must justify him, I should still encourage him to seek Christ, and I do. And I encouraged him the other day. I said, do you want to be in a place where me and your mama and your sisters are not? You are separated from us in a place that is dark and, according to the Scriptures, filled with heat. And it's a terrible, awful place to be. But think about it, not just like that, but the fact that you won't be with us. Didn't frighten him or anything like that, but he simply said, no, I don't want to be there. We need to let people know that there is a place of separation. I'm not saying frighten people with hell. I think that we should show them the glories of heaven more than we should give them the scariness of hell. Taking into consideration, though, that Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, I understand that. We need to talk about hell. But we need to talk about the glories of heaven as well. When we understand justification, I believe we can better understand the doctrine of hell and heaven. It is crucial to properly presenting the gospel to your children, to your neighbors, to whomever the Lord puts in your path to share that with. Also, the idea of justification brings up God's grace. You didn't deserve it. It's a continual reminder to ourselves as to the work of grace in our lives, and it will keep us humble in the presence of God. And then finally, along those same lines, it will help us to show grace to other people. It will help us to be patient with them. It will help us to understand that we were not worthy of what God does for us, and we can say, yes, you're not worthy of my love for you, but you give it anyway. You recognize your own unworthiness, and a righteous and holy God showed you grace, and you, as a sinner, can you not show grace to people who don't deserve it? And we're faced with this daily. Daily we are faced with this concept. We need to be reminded that we were justified freely by His grace. And we can love those people who are unlovely, hateful, persecutors of God's people. I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm telling you this, outside of God's grace, you can't love them. But He's given you the grace to do just that. Justification by faith alone. God gives you the faith, you believe. You experience justification, but it already happened. He already justified you because it's outside of you. He declares you righteous. Now, attached to that, of course, is the idea of the personal sanctification, the walk of holiness in your life that you experience after you've been saved. The Lord willing, we will deal with that in depth next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have justified us freely by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you ordained and decreed that men would see this from your word and that there would be a reformation and that the doctrine of salvation would be cleared up. But at the same time, we also believe that you lost none of your sheep during those times of darkness. None of your sheep were lost. You don't lose anyone that you came to save. And your blood covers their sins, and they are truly and actually saved. Thank you for that truth that gives us hope. Hope that your righteousness will prevail. And certainly, the devil's doom is sure. Even though he fights tooth and nail, the gates of hell are not prevailing against the gospel presentation. Though they were even there in Jerusalem, and the gates of hell had to be pushed back all over the globe through the gospel presentation, they're not prevailing. They won't prevail. You have made that promise, and we trust you and believe you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.